Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first four verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray before we look into God's word. Father, thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you for having the Spirit guide the authors as they wrote your word so that we would have it. Thank you for his presence in us and with us as we meet together this morning. I pray that I might speak those things which will honor you and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our hearts might be led by the Spirit to hear the truth, to know the truth, and to be set free by this truth. Help us to walk in it and to revel in the great God and Savior we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll just give you a little running start from where we left off. If you remember, we started looking at the third chapter some months ago, and I pointed out that there's 15 commands here in this chapter. If you look at the first eight commands, they all are responsibilities that every believer has. The ninth command is to wives. The 10th and 11th commands are to husbands. And then the 12th command is to children. The 13th command is to fathers. And the 14th command is to employees, or as it is, servants. And the 15th command is to all of us again. And I thought it was interesting. God has more to say to husbands and fathers than he does to women. Just one command to women. The fathers and husbands have a total of five commands, so four commands, excuse me. And so we have these commands that are in this book. And I pointed out as we started our study together that this is a chapter of how to grow in our Christian walk. We need to grow, we need to mature. And I made the statement at the time, this can be answered in one word, obedience. And since then I've been thinking, that's dangerous. I see, as I have traversed my life and as I study the scripture, three kinds of obedience. There may be more, but I categorize them in three kinds. One is what I call reluctant obedience. Reluctant obedience. Let me just read a couple passages and then comment. From 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through 32. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And then from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, it says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. By the way, that word in the chasten in the original has the idea of correcting for education. So we're corrected so we can learn. It's an education process. And scourgeth, and that means that's the other hard side of it. We're whipped into correction. That's the idea behind the word scourgeth. Every son whom he receiveth, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Now, I've heard sermons on these different passages, and I've heard people talking, and we often say, well, it's kind of like Johnny, you know. Johnny was given responsibilities by his father to do, and it was 1 o'clock, and he says, oh boy, Dad's going to be home by 4. I better get this done or I'm going to get it. And often we obey God with that kind of sense of mentality. I better do it or I'm going to get it. I'm going to get chastened. I'm going to get put to death. I'm going to get something. We obey, but reluctantly. And then the second kind of obedience is what I call reward obedience. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. And I've heard many sermons. I grew up in very strong Arminian circles, and I've heard many sermons on this passage, and they always connect it with what Jesus said when he said, I go and prepare a place for you. And they said, if you really want blessing in this life, and if you really want that great palace in the future, you better send up material to him. It says, lay up your treasure in heaven, and going on like that. And we know that that's not what it's talking about here, but you hear so much of that, and people say, well, I'm going to obey, so when I get to heaven, I'm going to get the best seat in the house, you know. And that's reward obedience. But Christ talks about something totally different. Christ's teaching is on what I call relational obedience. Relational obedience. If you look at the 14th chapter of John, verse 15. The 14th chapter of John and verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, it's a very interesting, it sounds like a command there, keep my commandments, but it's not in the original. Let me give you an original translation. If you keep on loving me, you will keep the commandments of mine. You will keep the commands. In other words, because you love me, you will keep. You see, it's a relational thing. You love me, you will keep. So continued love prevents us from disobedience. The more I love Christ, the less I'll disobey him. And then in the 21st verse of that same 14th chapter, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth me. And let me give you a literal translation again. The one possessing the commands of mine, also keeping them, that is the one that is loving me. So what he's saying, obedience should come as a demonstration of our love for him. If I really love him, I'm going to demonstrate it by being obedient. And Jesus says, there's a relationship there. You see, if you love me, you will. And then in the 23rd verse, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And again, a little translation. If someone keeps loving me, he will obey the sayings of mine. You will know that. Notice there that Jesus expands it. He's not just talking about commands now. He's talking about all his words, everything he said. And what he's saying is, the person growing in love for me will desire to obey every word that I've said. They will grab hold of it and latch onto it. You see, so our obedience should grow out of love. If you look at reluctant obedience and reward obedience, they're self-centered. And if you have self-centered love, it is going to detract from your love for Christ. And it's important for us to understand that we can't have anything that detracts from our love for Christ, especially our love for ourselves. And it's almost natural for us to love ourselves. And so that becomes very, very easy. So we should be obedient out of relational love, out of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, you will remember that we looked at the first verse the last time we're here. I don't know if you do remember, but we did. And we looked at it under the title, Find Fellowship with Christ. Find Fellowship with Christ. And we first of all looked at our position. It says, accordingly, if you have been raised together with Christ. Now, the if there is if you have what you have. He's accepting the fact that every Christian has been raised together with Christ. And that's our position. We stand in that position as believers. We have been raised together with Christ. We have the life of Christ in us, and we live our lives by the life of Christ. Then we looked at our posture. It says, continue seeking the place above. Continue seeking the place above. Sometimes it's so easy to get involved in seeking the places here, and we'll talk about that because it comes up again in the second verse, and I think it's important. So our position is being raised to Christ. Our posture is seeking him, seeking the things above. And our purpose is to find where Christ exists. It says, where Christ exists, or where Christ is seated in the King James Version. And I think one of the things that we have to realize, that the thing that we as believers are really searching for are the things that have to do with Jesus Christ. Our focus is on him. We focus on him. All our focus is on the person of Jesus Christ. And so everything is, to use one of my terms, Christocentric. Christ is the center of everything. And so our purpose is to find Christ. And then that verse ends with what I call the promotion of Jesus Christ. It says here that where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and is the verb there indicates that he has been seated. He didn't just go up and take the seat. He has been seated by God at God's right hand. And that ties in together with Philippians chapter 2. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand, and let me remind you that as Jesus sits at the right hand, and why he is seated by God is because he is seated as the God-man, as our mediator, as the one who is our go-between with God. And if you look at the book of Revelation, you'll see he's always pictured as the Lamb that was slain. The one who sits at the right hand of God is the Lamb that was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is here for us so that it reminds us we should be looking for the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. You know, often, even during the Christmas season that we just went through, we tend to just focus on the babe in the manger. And we have to remember that Christmas is about Emmanuel, God with us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in eternity, we're reminded that we are bonded together with the one who is sitting on the throne. And so we saw this command, find fellowship with Christ. Learn who he is. Draw close to him. Learn all about him. Because the more you learn about him, the more you will become like him. The more you will have his attitude. The more you will think like him. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So, the verses 2-4 deal with what I call fix your focus properly. Fix your focus properly. And verse 2 deals with our mindset. Notice what it says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Or literally translated, continue having a mindset on the higher place, not on the earth. In other words, our mental attitude should always be about heaven. So, well, how'd I do that? How'd I go to work and think about heaven? Well, if you go to work, you should be going to work with a consciousness that everything you are and everything you do is in his hands, and he will help you, and he will give you strength, and he will give you wisdom, and he will give you ability. So we can have our whole mindset on this world. You know, we have a problem today of having a heavenly mindset because we got a COVID mindset, you see. We got to get rid of the COVID mindset and get a heavenly mindset. Who's in charge of COVID-19? The Lord Jesus. He's in charge of everything. You see, so we don't focus on the problem. We focus on the solution, and the solution is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we need to have that mindset. Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 15 and 16. John 17, 15 and 16, he says, I pray not that thou should take them, or should had taken them out of the world, but that thou should keep them. By the way, that word keep is a real interesting word. It means to put a garrison or a guard around. Put a garrison. He asked God to put a garrison and a guard around us. He said, from the evil. The evil that's in this world, we aren't taken out of it, but we are kept from the evil that is in this world. And part of the evil that is constantly thrown at us is a desire for things of this world and not on the mindset of Christ, you see. And so he prays that God will guard us from them. He said, and he tells us why. He says, they are not of the world in the same manner as I am not of the world. In other words, we don't belong to this world. We should be otherworldly people. Otherworldly people, as Christ was and as he is. We should have a mindset. Now, is that easy? No, it's not easy. The question is, how can we do it? How can we carry out this kind of mindset? Well, we have to be people who are studying God's word. We have to be people of prayer. We have to be people who are fellowshipping with Christ, and we are people who are fellowshipping with God's people. And all of this is part of what God wants us to do. But the victory and the ability to do it ultimately doesn't come from what we do, but our relationship with Jesus Christ. In Romans 8 and 37, it says, In all things, you get that? All things, we are more than conquerors. You can translate that word more. We are super conquerors. How? Through him who loved us and gave himself for us. See, our conquest as believers is in Jesus Christ. We do all the things so Christ is revealed to us, but he is our strength and he is our hope and he is our life. John, in his first epistle, in the second chapter, in verses 15 through 17, says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Jesus made it quite clear, didn't he? He said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and men and things. It's impossible. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Have you ever noticed that the world and the media always test you with those three things? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you buy our gym set, you will be masked. You will be, you know. They go from the lust of the flesh to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and they, just like Satan did with Eve in the garden. And he says, all of this is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world's going to pass away and the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God, he that doth the will of God abideth forever. And so we need to have our right focus. We have to have the right mindset. We have to be thinking the right way, because it's so vital and important. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." You see, that's the mindset. Paul says, here's my mindset. Here's how I operate. So that's the mindset. And then the second thing I want to look at here is what I call the motive in verses 3 and 4. The motive in verses 3 and 4. Let me again read those to you. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." First of all, he talks about the present reality. If you remember, just a few moments ago, we were talking about being raised together with Christ. Now he steps back and he says, because you have died. Because you have died with Christ, in union with Christ. You have died. It's a fact. You have died in union with Christ. Also, the life of yours has been and continues to be concealed together with Christ in the sphere of God. Now, he tells us two things here, and there's a twofold focus that he's making. First of all, our union with Christ, and that makes us very strong and gives us the ability to be conquerors in Christ. He's told us already we were raised with Christ. Now he says you died with Christ. We died with Christ, according to Romans 6, to the slavery to sin. Sin has no dominion over us. It does not control us anymore. So we have to have this mindset in us, and we operate with this motive that sin cannot control me. Now, how can I say sin cannot control me? Have you ever sinned?
I have.
Still do. But there's a difference between sinning and being controlled by sin. Paul says in Romans 6, you were slaves of sin, but now you are slaves of righteousness. You see, we have a different master ruling over us. Sin doesn't rule us anymore. We can sin, but we don't have to. And that's our position. That's where we go. Now, if I sin, it's because I have submitted to the lusts of the flesh. And Paul says that there's a constant battle in Galatians. He says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two things are contrary one to another. There's a battle. But remember, there's a victory because of our position. We are in the position where we are not only united with Christ in his resurrection life, but we are united in his death, where he conquered sin, and sin has been conquered for us. Now, the second thing that is in this verse, or the second reason we should focus on things above, is because we are hidden with Christ in God, in the sphere of God. We are in a place where no worldly attraction should be able to grab hold of us as believers. Nothing can break in. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, commenting on this verse, he says, no hellish burglar can break this combination. No hellish burglar. No hellish burglar can... Burglar. I must be hungry. burglar can break in with the bond that we are in with God in Christ. We are bound together with God and Christ. And it's important that we realize that we have this great bond. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, it says, these, speaking of the heroes of the faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now, it's this next phrase I want you to get hold of here. It says, and truly, if they had been mindful, or had the mindset of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. I don't know if you ever read anything about excavations that they do, but they did some excavations on the Ur of the Chaldees from which Abraham came. And they found some of the things that really amazed them. And one of them was they had three-story buildings back then. And in the three-story buildings, they had flush toilets. How do you like that? We think we're pretty modern nowadays. But the place that Abraham left was a thriving, modern city. And if he had a mindset to get back to that, get all that good stuff, he could have gone right back. That's what he says. If they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So, what are we looking for? What is our motive? Is our motive to get to heaven or to get the best we can and build the best we can down here? All you got to do is look at the subdivision. The bigger the house, the better, right? The more you have, the better. Yeah. And we have that mindset, and it's very easy for us. I should say we shouldn't have that mindset, but it's very easy for us in the society that we live to get into that mindset. And our motive is for down here instead of the city whose builder and maker is God. And so it's important. Paul and Peter. I'm going to like Pastor Tony. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In other words, desire heavenly things, don't desire the things that feel good right now. They feel good right now, but ultimately they're going to be gone. And it's the heavenly that counts. So that's the present reality. It's part of our motive. We realize where we're going and what God has prepared for us. And I don't know about you, but I get more excited about, maybe it's because I'm old, but I get more excited about it all the time as I think of what heaven's going to be like. What a wonderful place to be able to see God and see the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship in a way that I can't worship down here, because I'll have pure perfection, so I can worship in a perfect way. So we have the present reality, and then in verse 4 we have what I call the prospects for the future. Prospects for the future. First, our first prospect that we see here is what I call togetherness with Christ. Togetherness with Christ. He says, Christ, the life of us. Christ is our life. We're together with him. And you know, one of the great things that is something we're dealing with and may have to deal with it more so in the future is the togetherness of the body of Christ. The world would have the church split apart, stop, quit. I was talking with my sister last week, and she said, "You remember the church you pastored?" I pastored a church in a place called Shirkston. And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, we drove by there and it just burned right down to the ground. The church is gone." And it may be true about here. The church may be gone. But that doesn't stop the necessity of togetherness and unity together as the people of God. We need to be together, and that's what he's talking about. If you read the prayer of our Lord in John 17, verses 21 through 23, he talks about the vital necessity of togetherness of the people of God, and he gives us six reasons that our togetherness is vital. In John 17, 21, he begins with first, the first thing he tells us, the first reason is, in order that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So, why is it necessary for us to be united together and to be one? It's the unity of the church, that is, the called out ones, should reflect the unity between the Father and the Son. That's what Jesus is saying. Just like you and I, Father, are united together, those people down there who are your called out ones, your church, should be united together. And it's vital and important for us to remember that it's vital for the church to have togetherness. If you look at China, for example, people are willing to lose their lives for the privilege of being together with the body of Christ. And that's vital and important. The second thing he tells us is, in order that they also may be one in us. Notice that the unity should grow out of our unity with the Father and the Son. In other words, individually, as I get closer to Christ, I should get closer to each one of the body of Christ that I deal with, the fellowship of God's people. And that's why Jesus says it's vital. It's vital. Togetherness is vital because it reflects our relationship with Him. And then the third thing we see here, it says, in order that the world may believe thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. I have given them. The third thing is the unity of believers should be a witness to the world. And I think we blew this one. We have so many denominations in the church that everybody in the world out there thinks we're fighting with each other. You know, we have the Reformed people, we have the Baptist people, we have the Presbyterians, and we have this group and we have that group, and it seems like we're all different, we're all separated. And he says here that we may be one. By the way, we are going to be one. We're going to a place where there's not going to be a Baptist. Isn't that sad? We're going to a place where there's not going to be a Presbyterian. There's not going to be a Reformed. There's not going to be whatever. There's just going to be the body of Christ. One unified body of Christ. And by the grace of God, at least with us as a church, we should show that we are unified and one together, that we are part of the body of Christ. And it is important that we do that, because it will reflect our relationship, according to this statement, that we are united together with the Father and the Son. There's unity. And you read that fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and it says that we might become one together. We are one because we all have the Spirit, but let's maintain the unity of this Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's so important. The fifth one here is, in order that they may be made perfect or complete in one. In other words, that the purpose of the body is that we might be a complete unity. We might be functioning together as we should and as we ought to. And so he says that we might be complete and functioning together. And then the sixth thing is that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Our unity shows forth the fact that Christ is God and was sent from heaven to be down here. And our unity as a body here as Bowmanville Baptist Church should be the same. We should be able to reflect to the world that we are God's people and that his glory belongs to us. So togetherness with Christ, that is something that is vital for us as God's people. And I have found in my few years of ministry that that's one of the hardest things to find in the church is togetherness. And yet that is vital, and that's what he's talking about here. He says the Christ, the life of us, all of us. Christ is the life of all of us, and it binds us together. Paul states the principle clearly in terms of his own experience when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I'm living, yet not me, but Christ is living in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And shouldn't that be the expression of the body of Christ? That we don't live our own lives now. We live the life of Christ, and he lives his life through us as a body. So we have togetherness with Christ. The second thing I want to point out is the timing declared. The timing declared. By that I mean the timing that is declared that we will have real oneness in Christ. He says, whensoever the Christ has been made manifest. Christ is our life now, but when he comes, and we don't know when that is, seems like it's getting awful close. We don't know when it is. But when he comes, then something wonderful will happen. Something wonderful will happen. So he declares that whatever's going to happen is going to happen when Christ comes. The ultimate fulfillment of the purpose of God is to happen when Christ comes. And then he talks, the third thing here is what I call the transformation revealed. The transformation revealed. It says, at that time you also shall be shown openly together with him in the sphere of glory. In other words, there is going to be a time when the world is going to see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that all of his children have his glory and are going with him to heaven. And they will understand, they may not accept it, but they will understand that we are one with Christ and we share his glory and his hope. And this is a great thing. John puts it this way in his first epistle in chapter 3 in verse 2. He says, beloved, now in the original, that word now is what they call an emphatic pronoun. Right now. Right now. Not later, but right now. We exist, children belonging to God. Right now. Right now, you are a child of God. Right now. You don't have to wait to get to heaven. But right now, if you're a believer, you're a child of God. If you're not a believer, you're not a child of God. You're a child of the devil. You see? But right now, every believer, every true born-again believer is a child of God. He says, now you are a child of God. He says, also, it is not even yet manifest what we shall be. I pondered over that phrase for a while. Well, you know, I think I know what I'm going to be. But that word manifest is really important in that phrase. I haven't seen a perfect person yet, have you? I only know one perfect person that lived on this earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and I haven't seen him. So, what is perfection? It hasn't really been manifest, has it? To our eyes. We haven't seen it. I don't know. I often pray and I think in my mind, I say, Lord, you are holy. But I don't know what holiness is. I know what failure and I see it all around me and I see it in myself. But I've never seen holiness. But someday I will. It says, but notice what he says here. He says, to the contrary, we perceive that when he has become shown openly, we shall be one and the same as him. When he is shown openly. We know this. In other words, when Christ is revealed and we see Christ, we know that we're going to be like him. By the way, it says we'll be one and the same as him. And it's clear from the next verses, I'll show you in a moment, that he's not talking about we're going to be gods, but we're going to be perfect like he is. We're going to be without sin like he is. We're going to have his perfection of being just like he is perfect. Because we shall perceive him according as he exists. In other words, we will really see Christ for who he really is. And let me just encourage you. That time is coming. And John encourages us in the next verse, in verse 3, that we be motivated to start moving in that direction today. He says, also, all possessing the hope upon themselves is making themselves pure according as he exists pure. In other words, the determination of every one of us as believers and the direction that we should be moving, if we have the hope that someday we're going to see him and become like him, we better start working in that direction right now. That's what he's saying. The person has that hope. He starts right now, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 3, 18. He says that we might be changed from glory to glory into his likeness. Why do all things work together for good in the life of a believer? Paul tells us in that 29th verse of Romans 8, he says, because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that process of predestination and becoming like Christ should be part of our lives as we are moving on with Jesus Christ. We should be becoming more Christ-like. We should be becoming more like him every day. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same kind of thinking. Have that mindset. Have that motivation that you want to be like Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, let that be the thing that drives you. Because you died with Christ in union with him, you were raised together in union with him, then press on. And that's why Paul says in Philippians again, I press on for the prize of the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. I haven't attained yet, but I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. So we have this beautiful thing in the second command that we should be people who are together. We have the right mindset, the right attitude. We're heading in the right direction. And we are people who are becoming more Christ-like by the grace of God, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And that's why we meet together as an assembly of God's people. That's why we have fellowship, so that we can learn and grow in the things of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that all of the provisions and all of the things that you want us to do, you provided for. And all of your promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And I just pray that you will help us by the grace of God as your people to walk in the fullness of all the benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. And by your grace and through submission to the Spirit, be the kind of people you would have us be. Glorify your name in your body here at Bowmanville Baptist, and help us to be the kind of people that will honor you in our lives because we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. Bind us together in him to the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.